Let's come and worship God together. Let's hear from Psalm 27 as our call to worship this evening. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Amen. That's great. Well, as we come this evening to worship the Lord, let's begin by singing the 8th psalm together, Psalm 8 from the Sing Psalms. You'll find it on page 7 of your books. And we're just going to sing the whole psalm through this evening. So Psalm 8 from the Sing Psalms, page 7. In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. Let's stand and sing then together to God's glory. Friends, let's come together and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, your holy day, which you have given to us for our benefit, for your glory, and we are able to set aside time. It's time to remember you, time to remember your deeds, to remember your greatness, your wonderful holiness, to remember your great love, to remember your Son, and to enjoy fellowship with brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, today we pray that today would be a refreshing of our souls, would be a comfort to us for the week ahead, would remind us of the great strength that you have brought us through your Son and your Spirit. The Lord, that we would be comforted and strengthened by the good news we've heard today, by the good news we heard earlier on, that Christ has passed every test, that he has defeated evil and Satan and has won us the victory. And as we look this evening at what it means to find joy in our suffering, Lord, we pray that you would help us and comfort us. And indeed, if we are suffering today in whatever way, Lord, do help us to find that joy in Christ. And may, O Lord, we be blessed in him this evening. Help us to turn to Christ, not just on a Sunday, but every day, Lord, as soon as we wake and when we put our heads on our pillows. May we be focused upon Jesus Christ, our Lord, at all times throughout the day. In whatever situations we may face, may we put Christ at the center. May we remember him and what he has done for us. And remember, O Lord, that even now, this very moment, though we cannot hear him, Jesus is praying for us. Let that be our comfort and our strength in times of trouble. We pray, Father, for Glenelg and for Inverina and for the areas and communities we represent. We are thankful, O Lord, for the many blessings that you have shown to these communities in times past. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give the people a heart for worship, a curious heart as to who you are, and a curiosity about Jesus, about what he has done. And give us, O Lord, the wisdom to answer these questions, to tell of your love, and to show people the wonder of Christ. May we see this church full once again, and indeed so full that we need to think about building a bigger one just along the road. We thank you, God, that you have done these great acts in the past, that we have seen great revivals come and rock not just our nation, but the whole world. And we pray we would see such times again in our day, when the world is so desperately in need of Christ, when our own nation is so dark and frightening, and yet, O Lord, Christ is the answer. When our world sees only war and destruction and death and disease and famine, Lord, Christ is the answer. So help us cling to Christ today, to cling to his promises of a new world where all will be redeemed and restored and made right, where there will be no more pain or suffering anymore. And until that day comes, help us to labor for him, to work for him, to tell others the good news of him. And we pray, Father, for our friends, our families who do not know you, people who we have prayed for years. Lord, let us never stop praying for them. Give us the strength to continue, the strength to witness and to comfort them and to be there for them when they need us. And may indeed may their eyes be opened to you and to your wonder and your glory and your fame. Help us tonight, Lord, as we look at what are some challenging passages. Help us and strengthen us, and help us to read them well and rightly in the context of which they were written, and not to take the wrong things away. Help me to deliver it wisely and well as we discuss these difficult themes tonight. But Lord, these are your words, your very own words. And so help us to rest and trust in them today. Lord, we ask that you would help us to come before you now, confessing our sins, repenting of all the wrong we have done, turning anew to Christ, sorry, O Lord, for the pain we've caused, and asking for your forgiveness, knowing, O Lord, that you hear us, that you answer our prayers, that you do forgive us. Indeed, you have forgiven us in Christ. And so, Lord, may that be our joy tonight, that we are forgiven in Christ for what we did 10 years ago, what we did yesterday, what we did this morning, and what we'll do tomorrow. Lord, Christ has died for those sins. And so we trust in that wonderful truth today, and we rest in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Good. Well, we're going to read probably the same passage we read from James last time, but we are going to discuss more than just the first verse, so don't worry. So we're in James chapter 1, the church Bible's here, it's page 1213, so 1213. I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. James chapter 1 from the beginning. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, because the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen. And may God speak to us and bless us from his precious word this evening. Okay, let's sing together. We'll sing together the hymn, "When Peace Like a River," number 757 of Mission Praise. 757. I don't know if you know the background of this hymn, but it's quite telling. When you read the story of its author, who essentially lost his entire family in a horrible shipwreck and then wrote this hymn. So it makes you think and question, kind of, that, you know, makes you think, you know, he wrote this after such a huge tragedy. So he was able to rest in his God. It's worth reading up on if you haven't done already. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's stand and sing together.
When peace like a
soul. It's like many of you here, I am sure. When I was about 13, had the unfortunate experience of having to have an emergency trip to the hospital. I was, as I say, about 13, and one morning I just woke up in excruciating pain. We lived on an island, so Mum phoned the doctor, who then phoned the air ambulance to come and take me away to the mainland. So this is mainland Orkney, and this is my first and only trip with an ambulance, and half of it was on a plane, so it's quite exciting in that sense of things. But for me, and I'm sure for any of you who've been in that kind of situation, all through the experience, people were trying their best to comfort you and comfort me. You know, things like saying, don't worry, it'll be all right. You know, everything will be fine. You'll be taken care of. You know, don't worry. And ultimately, you know, after surgery and a bit of recovery, I was fine. And you're all here, so you were fine as well. But to be honest, when you're in that moment of pain, when you're in that ambulance and people are telling you it's going to be fine, the likelihood is, at least for me, you don't really believe them. You know, you know they're just saying it to try and comfort you and calm you and keep you safe. But ultimately, you maybe don't quite believe them. All you can think about in that moment is the pain and the fear and the worry about what is coming. So, but you know, you appreciate the sentiment. You appreciate people trying to comfort you, trying to help you. But then imagine if they come up to you and say, as you're, you know, crying out in pain in the ambulance, hey, while you're here, count it all as joy. You know, don't worry, be happy. You know, as you're suffering, you should be joyful. You know, I think if you said that to most people, they'd probably punch you in the face. You know, it's not the kind of advice that somebody in great pain and suffering really wants. And yet, that's the first thing that James says in the opening words of his letter. And he's writing this letter to people who are suffering, who are undergoing horrible persecution. And he says, hey, count all this as joy when you face these trials. These are difficult words to hear, and we're going to look at them today. In other letters, there's often an introduction. Paul is very fond of his introductions in his letters. You know, he sometimes addresses people he knows in those congregations. He says, I'm always thinking of you, and my prayers thankful for you and for the good things I'm hearing about you and all these kinds of things. But James doesn't do this. There isn't really an introduction except for the word greetings. I think that's because of the nature of this letter. And as we looked at last time, it wasn't really written to a specific person or even a specific church, but rather a large group of people who were spread throughout. So there's no point in wasting time or paper trying to say greetings to every single person he may or may not know in these churches. But also, I think he doesn't want to waste any time. He knows maybe he doesn't have a lot of time, he doesn't have a lot of space to write, and so he wants to get straight to the point. He wants to get straight to the message, straight to the comforting of these Christians suffering persecution. There's lots of things about this passage. There's lots in it. We're not going to be able to cover everything, but there are three things that I would like to speak about this evening. Firstly, we have the words of James there. Be joyful. And then secondly, be proud. And thirdly, be thankful. So joyful, proud, and thankful. These are the three things I want to tease out of the text this evening. Firstly, then, we have be joyful from verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. First off, I want to say that when we deal with these verses, we have to be very careful, because it is really easy to take them the wrong way and to go completely in the wrong direction. I once knew a young man who was a bit confused and took these verses not in the spirit of which they were intended. He believed that we should have joy because we are suffering, which is not what James is saying. He's not going to go and walk up to someone who has cancer and says, "Hey, you have cancer. You know what? You need to be joyful because of your cancer." That's not what James is saying. And yet I've heard people take this text and use it to say, you should be joyful because of your suffering. But I don't think that's what it actually says. What we need to do when we encounter verses like this is be very careful and indeed explore the language that is used and the context of the verses. Context is key, is a phrase that we're told over and over again in college. Context is key. All these verses that are pulled out from here, there, everywhere to say whatever people want are always taken out of context. So context is key. On the outside, what James is asking these suffering Christians to do, to experience joy in their old trials, is irrational. You might be thinking, James has lost his marbles. What is going on in Jerusalem? Things are not good if this is what the leader of the church is saying. Again, think again who he's writing to. He's doing the church equivalent of walking down a hospital wing and telling everyone to be joyful. These Christians have been battered, bruised. Maybe some of them have been killed, arrested, flogged. Who knows? And here he comes and he says to them, as one translation renders this verse, "Count yourselves extremely happy. Don't worry. Be happy." Again, has James gone mad? What is he on about? And the danger is we take this one sentence and we confuse ourselves, we use it wrongly, and then we do harm to ourselves and others. Another example that we always see is Philippians 4:13, where, you know, that famous verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And you see this verse everywhere, on coffee cups, you know, sports players have it on t-shirts and all these kind of things. People think it applies to anything. But when you read the verse in context, you understand what Paul is talking about is persevering in Christ through different situations in life, whether he's in plenty or want, whether he's hungry or whether he's well fed, all those kind of things. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about winning, you know, the world curling championships or whatever it might be. And the same is true here. Let's see what James says next, because I think it clarifies what he is saying. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Okay, so what's James saying? Firstly, we are given the qualifier. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers," or brothers and sisters, depending on what translation you have. So who is James talking to? He's not just talking to anyone. He is talking to those who share in the Spirit of God. He's talking to his fellow Christians, his fellow believers. He's talking to all who call God their Father. And so he's talking to his brothers and to his sisters. He's talking to believers. He's talking about this joy to Christians, to those who follow Jesus, which is important because of what comes next. "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So the trials that James is speaking of, I think, are to do mostly with trials of faith. And these trials of faith can come in many different forms, from this persecution that the early church knew all too well, to our own individual suffering from sickness or injury or bereavement, from attacks from the enemy, the temptations from the devil, all these things that can affect our happiness in the moment. James is not saying don't be sad. He is not saying don't be tired. He is not saying don't cry. But he says rather, through these things, know joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy doesn't relate to our worldly happiness, like whether or not we got the job we always wanted, whether or not those test results came back clean, or that feeling of the birth of a new child. These things are happiness. Joy is something different. Joy refers to something much deeper than just momentary happiness. Happiness, when you open that chocolate bar, does not last. Once you've eaten it, it's gone. But joy is something much more. Joy is more of a spiritual thing. It's an enduring thing. And this complete joy that James talks about is found in the Lord, who is sovereign over all things, including the trials we face. We have a joy then, we have a hope that transcends whatever we experience on this earth, because it's not based on something transient or fleeting, but on something eternal, something unchanging. It's not based on how hungry we are, or how much money's in the bank. Our hope and our joy is based on Jesus. We're all believers. What do we believe in? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's where we find our joy. So when trials come, we can have joy because we are resting in Jesus. Not because we're happy that we're being arrested for our faith, but because Jesus is with us. And if Jesus is with us, we understand that as difficult as it can be, these things are often designed by God for a purpose. It's really hard to see in the moment. When you look back in your life and you see all the trials that you've been through, you realize that they have done something to us, that our faith is stronger because of them, because we have been forged in fire. James says they are a test of faith given in order to develop perseverance. So it's not like an exam. It's not like you're sitting in an exam room and the invigilator over there is trying to catch you out. The questions are really hard because they want you to fail. They want this test to be as hard as possible. So as many people fail and the ones that get through feel really good about themselves. It's not that kind of test. It's not given to us to see if we fail. It's given to us to help us develop perseverance. The Christian faith is described in the Bible as a race, as a sporting event. And if you entered a race with little to no training, there's very little chance you're even going to finish it, let alone win it. But if you train, if you put in the hours of all that running and training, watching what you eat, running in all weathers, if you know what it means to have sore feet or aching legs or blisters in places you didn't know existed, sweat pouring from every gland, that when that race finally comes, you'll be ready to face it because you know what's coming. You know what it's going to be like after the 7th or 8th mile when your feet start aching, when you can't feel your toes anymore, when your knees are just grinding. You know what's coming, and you've built up that strength. You've built up the resistance. You've built up the perseverance needed to push through because you've spent the time. And faith is no different. I like to think of faith as like a muscle. It needs training. If you leave it, it doesn't go away, but it's not as strong as it could be. We need to train that muscle so that when things bad happen in our lives, we don't buckle and collapse. perseverance, James says, produces a mature Christian character in us. Talk to anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, and they will tell you this truth. I'm sure some of you here can attest to that yourself as well. They will tell you times of lying in hospital beds, where their dependency on the Lord grew, where their dependency on prayer grew, when their dependency on others grew. For a Christian, when these trials come in the context of testing, you might be wondering, how is that fair? Well, many of the most faithful in the Bible had pretty big tests. Abraham, remember, had his famous testing on Mount Moriah, where he was asked to give up his one and only son, the son who he'd longed for, the son that was promised by God. Elijah, the great prophet, was banished for a time to the wilderness, chased away. Joseph spent a large amount of time in jail, falsely accused. Daniel was thrown to the lions. His friends were pushed in a furnace. And then there was Jesus himself, who we looked at earlier on today. God did not spare the testing of his own son. And if God in the flesh would suffer testing, then why should we feel like we should be excused? We need to train. Those muscles need to be strengthened. Our prayer lives improved. Our dependency on God strengthened. The Greek word here used for testing denotes a search for a positive outcome. Again, this isn't a test designed to trip up or catch you out or wheedle out the fake ones. This is a test that is to make our faith genuine to us, to give us the tools we need to persevere, namely dependence upon God and wisdom, which again James mentions. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Just briefly on wisdom. In biblical terms, wisdom is the knowledge and understanding of God and godliness. To know and to do what is pleasing to him. That is what wisdom is. We tend to think of it differently in our own culture and context today. And James tells us that God stands ready to give this gift to those who would ask it of him. I can't help but read these verses myself and be challenged by them and yet encouraged. Why? Because of what verse 12 says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And the crown that James speaks of is not the crown of a king, but rather that of an athlete. A laurel wreath placed upon the head of a victorious competitor. That is the crown we are promised. When a Roman general achieved a great victory, he was awarded a triumph. A spectacular parade through the city of Rome, with all his glory, the spoils of war behind him, and on his head a crown of laurel wreaths. Jesus says, "This crown is yours if you persevere." But more than that, who is this crown promised to? It is promised to those who love him. So what James is saying here is, there is a promise here that all who love the Lord will persevere. No doubt about it. All who love the Lord will receive the crown. All who love the Lord and are tested will persevere, will be strengthened, will finish their race. This is his gift to us. It won't be an easy run, but in the end, we will make it. and the reward will be eternal life by his side, and innumerable blessings beside. This is our God. What a great God he is. So let's be joyful. Next we have be proud. And this one's a bit weird. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Because the one who is rich, but the one, why do I keep saying because? But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. You might find it a bit strange that we're being asked here to feel pride. After all, aren't we told that pride is a sin? Augustine, I think it was, said that pride is the mother of all sins. Isn't pride a bad thing? Aren't we to avoid pride? Well, it depends on where that pride is based. The passage here mentions the rich and the poor, but in a role reversal. The poor, who are humble in material means, are told that if you know Christ, you are rich in spiritual means. And so the poor, they have a high standing in the universe because they are a child of God. And in this, they should feel pride. Not pride in their poverty, but proud to be a son or a daughter of God. It's not a selfish pride, it's a humble pride, a thankful pride. God, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. I am so thankful to be counted your child. Let that be my pride. And you can go to others and say, friends, look at my God. Look at my Savior. Look at what they have done for me and look at what they can do for you. The rich, though, is slightly different. It's the other way around. They are high in material wealth. But we're told if they are believers, if they're Christians, they will see that the true wealth is not in their money, is not in their wealth, but true wealth is found in Christ. And so they will be humbled, for they have discovered the true source of wealth, Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, being both poor and rich places enormous pressure on a person to focus not on Christ, but on the world, to focus on the material things rather than the spiritual. So what James is doing here is telling the poor that they are to boast or glory in their high status in Christ. That is to be their focus. And by contrast, James exhorts the rich to boast in their humiliation, by realizing that their wealth is temporary and that it brings them no advantages before God, and by identifying with the poor in their affliction. There's this bit of poetry almost at the end of this passage about flowers. Eventually, we're told we'll all pass away like the flowers blossoms, as we're seeing now in our gardens, as summer turns to autumn, plants are withering and dying away. Therefore, the church is called to be counter-cultural. We're to be different from those around us. We're not to chase after the same things. We're not to chase after money, whether it's some to get us out of poverty, whether it's some to make us more rich. We are to instead focus on Christ, pursue him, as the world around us pursues wealth and position. Be proud in Jesus, boast in Jesus, live in Jesus, persevere in Jesus, be blessed in Jesus, and be crowned by Jesus. So that's be proud. Finally then we have be thankful. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Here, as we mentioned earlier today, James is wanting to clarify the difference between trials and temptations. And he makes it as clear as day that while God tests, he never tempts, in the sense of enticing people to sin. Just early today, we looked at the trials of Jesus in the wilderness. He was sent there by God. The Spirit led him there. He was tested by God, but who was it that tempted him? It was not God, but the devil. It was Satan who was the tempter. It was not God. Likewise, we may be tested by God, but never tempted by him. James tells us really that temptation comes from two sources. Firstly, our own sinful nature and leanings, so an internal source, and then an external source, so other people. Other people trying to tempt us, to lead us away. The devil himself may come and try and tempt us. Jesus was different, though. Jesus didn't have that sinful heart that we have, that sinful inclination. Sin could not come from internally, inside. He could not be tempted internally. He had to be tempted externally, which is what we saw earlier today. But wherever temptation comes from, whether it's from our own hearts or the deceitful lies of others, it never comes from God. He is never its author. So never be deceived when people say God does these things. He does not. What then does God give us? Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God, we're told, is the author of light, of every good thing, of every good gift. His character is consistent and good. It does not change like the winds. He is bright, he is clear, he is beautiful. He delivers hope for us. He brings us forth. He gives us birth. We're told he saves us through the word of truth. He regenerates us. We are, in a sense, the beginning of the renewal of the world. The first fruits. He gives us everything we need by his Spirit. And so, we, through trials, through suffering, through temptation, whatever it is, can be thankful because God has given us every good gift. What's the best gift he has given us? The gift of himself. The gift of Jesus. The gift of salvation. That is what we cling to. That is what gives us joy. And even when we suffer for all these horrible things, we have the gift of Jesus. And that gift does not go away. It cannot be taken from us. We cannot lose it. It cannot be stolen. We can't give it away. It is ours, and it is ours forever. And so we're told, press on with joy, being confident in the resurrection, confident in the future hope that Jesus promises, confident of that crown we will receive when we come into his presence, when our journey is done, when our race is complete, when our destination is reached. And you'll be there with arms wide, waiting to welcome us. Let that be our joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can have joy in difficult times, because those trials are helping strengthen us, drive us closer to Christ, who is our great joy, our great comfort, our great hope, our deliverer, our rescuer, the person who should be the greatest desire of our hearts. And so let him be that tonight. Let him be the greatest thing in our lives, the thing we love the most, the thing we cherish the most, the thing we chase after the most. Let Christ truly and powerfully be our joy today, so that when trials come, we can face them with joy, knowing that he is with us and that he is strengthening us and making us the person we need to be to finish our race and come home to him to receive our crown of glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude, friends, by singing Psalm 20 from the Sing Psalms, page 24 of our books. Psalm 20, page 24. May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place and grant you from Zion support by his grace. Let's stand and sing together.
May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose
of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.